Scripture reading today will be Joshua, the 24th chapter. Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 13 and reading through verse 24. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, in cities which you had not built, and you had lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the people through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, for he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression of your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord and the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice.
Let me add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're going to be looking this morning at the subject entitled False Choices. I try to find some scripture readings that coincide with our lesson and something that kind of helps us hone in on the main points that we're going to be interested in looking at from God's holy and divine word. And so when you look at Joshua chapter 24, we're going to notice some things about that in conjunction with this idea of false choices. You know, you kind of have these signs and they point various ways, this way or that way, and people sort of make determinations. We're going to go this way, we're going to go that way, we have choices in our life, we have to make decisions. And so we're going to have to make some assessments and what those assessments are going to be and how we're going to determine which way we'll go. So that's life, and we recognize that in every pursuit that we have and every way in which we're going to go about our lives, there are choices that have to be made, and sometimes multiple choices that we have to give consideration to. We have a lot of choices we do every day. Many of those choices are very easy, simple. They don't require a lot of thought or effort behind it, but others are much more defining as it relates to how we're going to live our lives and what we're going to do and how we're going to go about the tasks that we have in life and how we're going to make our determinations. And so we have to look at this. And so choices are a part of the very existence, the very interactions that we have, the very things that we do on an everyday basis. When we look here at the idea of the church's work, so here's some ideas of false choices, because some people begin to look at these things, and so as we're thinking about decision making, sometimes it's based upon some things that really are not the choices that are before us. In the case of the church, I would rather be doing something wrong than not doing anything at all. So there's one choice that sort of is placed before people, and so they sort of set this up as a parameter. Rather do something wrong than not do anything at all. Sometimes as it relates to the idea of individual action, we kind of look at it, I would rather err on the side of helping someone undeserving than not helping anyone at all. I submit to you that in both instances, you start looking at this and evaluating it, these are false choices. It's kind of put up in a way and a means in order to justify some things rather than analyze it appropriately and make the proper corrective measures in our lives to do things in a right way. Let me go back to our scripture reading. I said we want to use scripture to kind of help reinforce this. And so I want to think for a moment with you about Joshua 24:15. Here's a choice. The nature of the choice that's before us. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Here is before you a choice that is acknowledged. He says, here's this idea. Here's the choice and this idea of these gods and this concept of choose who you will serve. Here are the gods that they had served back over here, the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites. And so you have these various idols. And so now if you just stopped and pondered that for a moment, the choice is between these two alternatives that are equally wrong. Any of these idols or any of these gods, if you just take that one section and begin to analyze it, what he's saying is you have a choice here between these two options, but they're both wrong. And just to kind of reinforce this idea, choices offered in the Bible are never between two wrongs. The choices that were given are never between the idea of two wrongs. And sometimes we begin to analyze this, and we sometimes, in even our daily speech, we begin to think in terms of certain things, and here's two alternatives, and we kind of look at the least of the two evils, you know, the one that doesn't have the greater impact. And so we kind of think in terms of that. You might regard that sometimes in various realms, and as we think or reflect upon these ideas, and sometimes we lament the choice we may have to cast a vote for two candidates. And so the least of the two evils in our mind is the way one would go, something along this line. Well, I submit to you that from a biblical perspective and from what God places before us, He never poses a situation in which it's going to require us to choose between two things that are wrong. And that's certainly the case, look at it, rather between things that are wrong and those that are right. That's the choice that we have as the Lord lays it before us. It's not between trying to ascertain which of the least of the two evils or which thing is less wrong than the other in our mind. That's not the way the Lord approaches things with us. It's wrong or it's right. And we're going to look at that as we delve into this idea a little bit more extensively. So consider then Joshua 24:15. The choice was between serving God or idols. There may be all kinds of idols and idolatry. You could go back to the instance when they were in the time of Egypt and you had the idolatry of the Egyptians. You can go into the land of Canaan, the warning about the Canaanites and all the idolatry associated with this and the gods, the little g of the people that the people pursued in order to honor them, glorify them. But what we find here is, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The idea here is what's before them. They said very strongly, emphatically, we're going to serve the Lord. And he's laying this out before them, saying, here's the choices. It's the choice between what's right by serving Jehovah God or the choice that is wrong by pursuing any of this that has to associate with idolatry. In the New Testament, we find this idea of Matthew 6:24, and the choice between serving God or mammon. You can't serve two masters. For you will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And mammon there is defined as God of riches, the idea of God of riches. In Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is kind of an interesting dictionary when you go back and look at it, Webster did this in light of biblical terms and defined it in that way. So we think about the dictionary today and the English dictionary. That particular dictionary was looking at biblical terminology in order to define it in English to convey accurately what the scriptures, as they pursued that, what the scriptures were talking about that. So this idea of mammon, it's the God of riches. So the idea of idolatry, in fact, we can think of a few verses of scripture that sort of help us recognize this idea of the choice. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, there's a list of various things that are noted that are wrong. Some ungodly matters associated with the warnings about it, some of it having to do with immorality. There was also covetousness that is noted there. Covetousness that is set forth and says, which is idolatry, to covet something, to want it, to desire it, the pursuit of those things of riches and that which others have in order to make it their own. And so the idea of idolatry, when we think of idols, we certainly, our first concept of that and the reason why we go back to the scriptures and we see he's forming various idols, fashioning them, images that one bows down to. Ten Commandments warn about making images and worship them instead of the true and living God. But it's not confined to that in Scripture. When we put something ahead of God, it becomes our idol. It's our God. Covetousness and this pursuit of riches, the desire for riches. When you look at the warnings that are found in the Scriptures, and we think about what we read over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in a passage of Scripture there that is often quoted and sometimes misquoted, that we need to hone in upon has to do with this idea of riches. Covetousness is idolatry, or can be our pursuit. So it warns about how we are to use that which the Lord has so bountifully blessed us with. So you look at verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. By elevating riches, it's not to say that it's wrong to have material blessings that the Lord has provided us with. It's our attitude toward those blessings and how we're going to use them rightly and correctly. If we pursue that and leave God out of the equation, if that becomes our ultimate desire, then that covetousness, which is that idolatry, that becomes our God. And so that takes precedence over everything else. And so decisions we make in life need to take into account, am I putting God first? And it's the idea of material matters and riches and that which we have as possessions, is that what's going to become the most important thing to us? In Jude 11, there are noted several individuals that are found in the Old Testament Scriptures that are warnings to us, and their failures help underscore the dangers that lurk out there. It's not just people of old that were susceptible to these kinds of wrongful things. We find in today these same areas of concern and temptations and being lured in and drawn from what is right is still very much a matter that we need to be cognizant of and on guard against. So we think about here in Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So here are these different areas and individuals that are referred to in the Old Testament Scripture and the sins they engaged in. And one of those has to do with Balaam, who was a prophet of God but desired earthly riches rather than doing God's will. And we recognize that he, having succumbed to that with the desire of Balak, having wanted to him curse the Israelites for monetary gain, that though God would not allow him to speak and to curse the Israelites, but blessings came out of his mouth, nonetheless, he gave Balaam some instructions as to how he could cause the Israelites to sin by sending in amongst them the women who ones that were present there to come in among the Israelites to cause them to engage in immorality and sinful behavior. And so as a result of this, though, he was condemned for this, and the New Testament is pointed out. So this idea, here are choices we make in life. And our choices are between two alternative arrangements, but never that which has to do with wrongful things. God always gives us the choice to do what's right. Now, with those thoughts in mind, that groundwork laid, let's look a little additionally at this idea of the church's work. And the idea of the church's work. And as we kind of preface this idea, you have, on the one hand, rather do something wrong than do nothing at all. So I've actually encountered this kind of disposition. Say, well, you know, people aren't doing anything, and the church is like, and I've got this. I'd just rather be doing something, even if it's wrong, because it shows I'm active and I'm pursuing things, than to do nothing at all. I submit to you that that's a false premise and a false choice. It's not the choice that we're given. If we look at the first point here, we certainly see rather do something wrong. We find that the word sin is that of missing the mark. It literally conveys that idea. And there's some other things that are stated about it that help us recognize what sin consists of. And so here in 1 John 3rd chapter and verse 4, It's referred to as lawlessness. Lawlessness is that which is outside the law. You're violating law. You're going contrary to law. And of course, God's law is what we're going to pursue and need to be following and adhering to. So this idea of lawlessness, we don't want to be lawbreakers. We don't want to be those individuals that find themselves in that circumstance in which we are going contrary. You think about lawlessness as constitutes rebellion against God and His authority and His will. We think about those ones who go contrary to what the Scriptures teach, and so we miss the mark in their sin and lawlessness, a violation of the law. You go over to Matthew, the 7th chapter. In Matthew chapter 7, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount, the focus of that is Jesus' teaching has to do with discipleship and what true discipleship consists of, and how one's going to be one who is going to be a follower, truly one who adheres to doing the Lord's bidding in their life and what's going to be involved in that. So true discipleship is really the thrust of everything you find here in that Sermon on the Mount. And in the 7th chapter of what the Lord says on this occasion, and he expounds upon these things in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Who is it that's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Not saying, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of the Father. There are things that are set forth and they're established as what his will consists of. Verse 22, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. So here they are, and one kind of wrestles with this idea of what it means. Not everyone says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one that does the will of the Father. Then he goes on and begins to talk about individuals who make these claims of doing all these wonderful, glorious things. Seemingly in the minds of others are rightful practices, honorable things to be done, good as men might set it forth. So we've done all these things, but he says you're doing that which is lawless. That is, you're not doing the will of the Lord. That these things that you claim are not in accord with his instruction to you. And that's the whole point that the Lord's making, that Jesus is expressing here. This idea, we humbly submit to his will in all things. The idea of doing something just to say I'm doing it, and saying that that's preferable to any other arrangement, puts one in a position of being a lawbreaker. We do it according to what the Scriptures teach. We're not going to be allowed to go off into various directions and make our own determinations, establish our own ideas. And that's the gist of what's going on, because that's the context that's set forth here. To do the will of the Lord. That's the one that's going to be honored, because that's the criteria. Now, we're going to develop that additionally, think about that more. But let's establish immediately that this idea of these choices that sometimes are placed, that are kind of arranged in a way to sort of justify something that's not right, in and of itself is wrong and condemnable in Scripture. When you go to Revelation, the 3rd chapter, we have here the occasion of John writing to the 7 churches of Asia. The 2nd chapter and 3rd chapter deal with these very short little referencing comments to each of these churches. We find it's laid out in ways that first of all commend where they can be commended and condemns where condemnation is required. There's the exhortation to do what's right and where the need is to correct that which is wrong to do so. So each one of these has these components attached to it. And as you look here at the 3rd chapter in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Their reputation is that of men, and the idea of what men perceive that to be. But as it's written, as the Lord expresses this, they're truly dead spiritually. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect, that is complete or full before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore you will not watch. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they're worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here's the situation, this idea of that they have this name, that they're alive, but they're truly dead. Because as we think about the idea, there are those that were few in number, but they still honored God in their life. They were still doing the Lord's bidding and his will, as opposed to these others who were going through whatever activities, but they were not the authorized. They were not the things that were that which the Lord acknowledged, that the Lord established as being what was required or appropriate or proper. So this idea of rather do something, even if it's wrong. This concept, I just need to be active. Well, it's commendable to be active. It's absolutely mandatory as we look at it more. As we see this idea, the alternative to do nothing at all, well, I certainly recognize that's not a rightful thing. That's something that's condemned in Scripture as well. As you start looking at this idea of what's needful to be done, the Scriptures clearly point out and go through a number of things that show that active requirements in our life, things that need to be done, are certainly observable. This idea that's involved in pursuits of those things, the Lord's not saying you can be inactive and that's okay with Him. The Lord's not saying you can sit back and in an apathetic fashion be approved of in His sight. That does not exist and it cannot be allowable. So you look there at Matthew chapter 25, and we'll note Matthew 25 because I'm actually going to look at this further in our study. But just to kind of lay this groundwork to show this concept of activity and the nature of being active and how it's something that is essential to our faithful conduct, we see that the scene that's described is that judgment scene. And that judgment scene where the Lord has returned and He separated the sheep from the goats, the righteous from those who are ungodly or those who haven't done what's right and have not fulfilled their responsibilities. And you go through this and you start looking here and just kind of picking up the reading there in the context of the latter part. He divides this thing up as he's going through these things at the concluding comments that you see there in verses 31 and following, separating the sheep from the goats. He's going to lay this out and he's going to have these two groups and categories that are going to be described. And in describing these two categories, he's going to talk about the things that were needful to be done and those that failed in regard to it, and those then that also, conversely, those that did what was right. So the whole context of this is laying out before us responsibilities to be active, pursuing things that are right. When you back up there to verse 24, then you have this idea of what's been the parable of the Lord having to do with the talents. And now he's going to confront the one talent person at this time when he's given talents to various ones. And in this arrangement, as he sent off the various five talents, and the individual then had reaped five more talents in the earlier part, the two talented person had two more talents, both of them being commended. The one talented person buried his talents. And so now when the Lord comes, the Master returns to give an account for what they've done, this is that parable that he sets forth, and then he describes this situation, the confrontation that he has with the one talent person. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But the Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to anyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And this is going to pursue right on into that with that judgment scene that we've already alluded to, that we're going to talk about additionally. But I want us to be impressed with something. Inactivity is not something that is acknowledged as being appropriate or right. It's going to be, one's going to be held accountable for being one who fails to do what they need to be doing in life. Accountability is seen and observable. And there's a grave danger, brethren and friends, that we fall in that category if we're not careful. And we need to stop as we think about it and consider what things are being done as a congregation of the Lord's people and as we talk about our individual responsibilities. We need to be ever aware that doing nothing and sitting back and thinking that the Lord is going to be accepting of that, we are deceiving ourselves. And we're going to find ourselves in that state of condemnation, which time and again is observable as the Lord warns about that. In Revelation 3rd chapter, going back here to these referencing to the seven churches of Asia, having already looked at Sardis, you drop down a little bit further in the same chapter, and picking up the reading in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here was the condition of that church, the people of the Lord that comprised that congregation. Noting these ideas as it related to it, they felt self-sufficient. They felt that they had accomplished great amounts. And yet, he says, you're neither cold nor hot. He says, you're lukewarm. You know, that if you take in the imagery that's set forth, there's this idea of taking and drinking something, and it's not the, you know, you can drink something cold and it's refreshing and quenching. You can drink something hot and it's satisfying when you have that. But that lukewarm taste, it just creates in that situation something that's not desirable. It's not anything that's pleasant to the taste. And so you spew it out. And this is the way the Lord takes this idea. So, because you're neither, I will vomit you out. This idea of that disposition of not being in the apathy that's noted there, the indifference that's observable there, is one that's repugnant to the Lord. So the idea of doing nothing is not an option. So if the idea of these two concepts and trying to contrast them, what we find is the Scripture says, the right choice. Church, do its work. That's the correct choice. Just as you go back to Joshua, Joshua wasn't giving three different choices in the sense of you can serve the idols back there from where we had come or serve the idols from where we're going. And a third option is you can serve Jehovah God. He was giving them two choices. And when we looked at just that condensed aspect, when you can serve the gods over here and the idols there or the idols over here, that's not the choice that was before them. That's the wrong things that were before them. And similarly speaking, doing something wrong is not a choice that is acceptable to the Lord, and doing nothing at all is certainly something that condemns. So what's the right choice? Well, the Lord's given the church the obligations, responsibilities, what it's supposed to do. And we need to be actively doing what the Lord said to do, not doing other things than what the Lord gave the church's obligation, not the responsibilities that fall into matters where men have made the determination, this is what we're going to do. Rather, we adhere to the Scriptures of what the church has given the church, what the Lord has given the church to accomplish. And we find that in the New Testament. We go through and see those things that are set forth. One of the areas that we note there, of course, is the proclamation of the gospel. We can look at numerous verses of Scripture. The work of the church really falls into these categories that we see there. One has to deal with the idea of evangelism, to teach the Word of God to a lost and dying world. The other is the idea, besides evangelism, is edification, to be built up and strengthened in the Lord, which is again accomplished through the proclamation of the gospel. And the third is to see to and take care of those from a physical standpoint. When those things arise of a benevolent nature, it's limited in its arrangement to those that are children of God, to the Christians. And so as you go through, this becomes the responsibility, the treasury. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the lay-by stores would prosper on the first day of the week. Then we see that that treasury, the money that's to be used, is to be able to accomplish those areas of obligation that the Lord has given the church to do. So you find over in Philippians chapter 4, Paul, in this really beautiful letter he writes that shows a mutual regard for one another and a love that is evident. And so Paul, in writing to them, expresses his gratitude for them and how that they've supported and helped him. They certainly have encouraged him, but they've also supported him financially. So you find there in verse 14 of the fourth chapter, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once again for my necessities." Here was the arrangement that they had where they were sending to support Paul in the proclamation of the gospel. That there were times that they were the only ones accomplishing this, and he was desirous of expressing his gratitude for that. And they had fellowship, and that fellowship that's noted there, the spiritual fellowship, go back to the first, it talks about the side of fellowship, joint participation, and sharing. By helping support him financially, they shared in the good that he did in the proclamation of those truths. So here, money taken out of the treasury to support the proclamation of the gospel, where we have arrangements of sending money directly to the preacher, and turn the preacher communicates back to us the work he's doing. We have those that we've supported here at Westside, one man that we're supporting at this point in time, and his report is on the board. He sends a report back as we send him a monthly support to help in his proclamation of the gospel. We've helped some on a one-time basis when these instances and opportunities have been something that's come up, where we see worthy men who are fulfilling their role as preachers and proclaimers of God's word. And so we have those posted on the board as well. It's something that we should always be looking to see ways we can further, as we go along, to be able to assist others in proclaiming God's word. Of course, supporting the local preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. We also see the idea of that matter associated with the idea of benevolence that's observable here. One verse of scripture that we'll take note of, and you can multiply this several times over as we go through the scriptures as to how this was accomplished. We find there in the Romans chapter 15, and we pick up the reading there in verse 25. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." So here we have Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, the first two verses address that idea of this collection that's done. And so the money's being used and the church supporting or helping those churches where there's a need that arises. Circumstances sometimes occur. Find out about those brethren in various places that have had some circumstance that has arisen where the need is so great they themselves can't take care of it fully and completely. So when those occasions arise, the opportunities occur to be able to help brethren in other places that are struggling in that way and manner of needs that have occurred, some disaster that has taken place. And so you see that coming up periodically. And this is not an ongoing endeavor. It's done when those needs arise. It's continued until the need is met. And once the need is met, then that ceases, because it's situations that would occur as times come along. It's needs that are identifiable because of circumstances that arise. So here's the church. You want to talk about the church and its work. First of all, we need to be actively doing what's right, fulfilling our role as a church, as a congregation of the Lord's people, as a local congregation. And so we find out what the church's responsibilities are, and we better be doing it. That's not something that is optional. It's mandatory. So it's fine to say we can't do something because the Lord doesn't permit it, but he's also told us what we need to be doing, and we better be pursuing it. Let's think for a moment about this idea of the individual action and kind of follow that through for a moment. Rather err in helping undeserving than not helping anyone. Now, let me state, and I'm going to preface this because I don't want to be misunderstood. I realize we may not know all the facts or circumstances, and we give people the benefit of the doubt. That's perfectly permissible. I'm not in any way trying to negate that. But I am setting forth this idea that we need to be watchful that we don't become enablers rather than assisting people. And the scriptures clearly point out that the idea of brother Aaron helping the undeserving, the scriptures state in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that if a man won't work, don't let him eat. And even in that context, it talked about those that are brethren. You know, helping individuals that are doing wrong is not helping them at all. And that's really what the essence of that point is. We need to be watchful about those matters. We need to assess those things correctly because the Lord Himself has parameters on that. He says if through the inspired scriptures, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. The dangers of becoming a busybody, inactive, the other problems that are associated with that. And the underlying point is a man is supposed to be about the task of taking care of his own and being responsible for seeing to himself. Now, that's not to say that an individual who cannot do something, who needs assistance, that will find that that certainly is legitimate. But we're talking about those who refuse to do what they're supposed to do in their lives and that they're not fulfilling that role and they're not observing correctly the biblical precepts in their life. We don't want to be enabling them in engaging in wrongful things. Over in Proverbs 24, and if you pick up the reading, and of course Proverbs is these pithy sayings that have to do with right living, godly activities in life. There's a number of things that are dealt with, and these subject matters come up. The topics, in many instances, repeat themselves in various ways. And so here you have a situation that's described there. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broke down. When I saw it, I considered it well and looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and you need in your need like an armed man. You get robbed because you haven't been productive. You haven't taken care of what you need to be doing. You're not growing the things. You're not seeing to it. And so poverty comes. What's the underlying difficulty here? It's an individual who's lazy, not actively doing things, not fulfilling their role and responsibilities to see to themselves. And so 2 Thessalonians 3:10, man won't work, don't let him eat. That of not helping anyone at all is also not an option. That's not the idea behind that. And so you start looking at this as it relates to this. In James 4:17, he that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him is sin. We talked about sin and how the scriptures define sin, the missing of the mark. Lawlessness is going beyond. And so to be a law breaker, as we've already talked about. But here's something else that we need to be aware of, because sin is also defined as to know to do good and don't do it, then that's sin. Now, the Lord defines what's good. We don't define that. So what He says is good, then that's what's good. You think about what we see over in James there when we back up a little bit to the second chapter. In James chapter 2, we're well acquainted with this particular chapter of the Bible because we frequently use it, and correctly so, to show and demonstrate the idea that faith and works are not diametrically opposed to each other. In fact, one shows their faith through their works. But here in James chapter 2, as well, notice some things as illustrating the principle. So that in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for body and what does it profit? He goes on again, makes the application. This is an illustration of that truth that's being laid out. So here, I care about you, so I say, go off and be filled, but I haven't done anything to accomplish that, not helping someone to fulfill that. Back in Matthew chapter 25, I've made reference to this in that judgment scene. Having followed the instructions associated with the talents that we're going to be held accountable. Here in this judgment scene, notice the way in which it's described as ones before the Lord and some this inner exchange that takes place there. Then he will say to those on the left hand, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So he concludes then with that contrast there between the two groups, the left hand, the right hand, the sheep and the goats, and those who will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So there's an obligation. It's obligatory. It's not optional for us to be actively involved in seeking and helping and doing those things that are appropriate and right toward those that have these needs. So that's the point. The right choice is helping the needy, the genuinely needy, when those occasions come up. Not enablers of those that are doing wrong. Not the idea then of saying, well, I feel for you, but I'm not actively pursuing what's right. In Ephesians 4:28, and notice this is to the individual. Ephesians 4:28, that those who stole are still no longer working with their hands that they may have that which to give to those in need. So it talks about then the idea of the things that are wrong. You don't steal. It tells what's to be done correctly and where to work. And part of what we do then is share the bounty that we've been blessed with, those that have need. We think about in Galatians 6, and there, as we observe the application again of this principle, and what's stated there in verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. So here again, it's an instruction to the individuals as we as Christians going about our activities and our work. What is it that we're to do? Well, we're to do what's right. And part of doing what's right is when the opportunities arise that we assist. We can assist those of the household of faith individually where we see that opportunity. We can help those around us that have needs that are legitimate. But the needs are there. And as we look at this situation, that we evaluate correctly and do what's right in regard to these matters. I want to look at one last verse of Scripture with you, because in 1 Timothy, there in the 5th chapter, there's a contrast that's made. And it's the contrast because when I've looked at this arrangement, and as I've talked about it, I differentiate between the church's work and the individual's actions and activities. The Scriptures themselves make that distinction. When the Scriptures talk about how the treasury of the Lord's church is to be used, it's restricted. The money that goes in there, it's the Lord's money. He says how that's to be used. He's also blessed us individually. And so as part of our blessings and using them correctly, the opportunities to see and help others. There in 1 Timothy 5, what I want us to notice here is that that contrast is noted. It's specifically observable. I've had occasions when I've talked to individuals and discussing this idea about what the church can do, the individual can do, what the individual can do, the church can do. Well, that's not the way the Scriptures lay it out. There may be an overlapping of things that both parties are involved in, but there's a clear differentiation that's also drawn, and a line that's observable here. So in this 5th chapter, there are those that are widows who are widows indeed. Now, this was instances or situations at that time to see to those ones that would fall in that area and they'd be put on the roll, that is, taken care of by the church. These are Christians. These widows are the Christian widows. And not just any of the widows were allowed to be on the roll. They had to meet this criterion that's very specific in nature and talks about these ones. But then it observes in the context of discussing this in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith is worse than an unbeliever. So the primary responsibility for the care of those individuals has to do with the family. Back to verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents for this good and acceptable before God. That was an individual obligation. That was the family's responsibility. So even among those that are Christians, here's families, the physical family, to see these things. And then if one doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. And then you drop down to verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So there's this designation, and so there's those that have needs, but there's the obligation of the individual, of family, physical family, versus that which has to do with the obligation of the church and its duties, and that treasury that's to be used. So the scripture setting this forth, when I go through and start looking at the choices, we really don't, if we're going to serve the Lord faithfully, we don't have a choice. We better be doing the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. We better turn to the scriptures. We better be actively involved as a congregation of the Lord's people and do the things rightly as he set forth as it relates to the worship, the work, the organization, the arrangement of the church, and as it involves us in our individual lives. Because I have duties and obligations set apart from what the church's duties and obligations are, and separate and distinctive from what the church's duties are. And I better be actively involved in that. Because see, one day when we stand before the Lord on that day of judgment, so we thought about Matthew chapter 25 and other passages that describe this, we're going to give an account of our lives. And we're going to do it individually, not collectively. And part of that is how I've done things in the church and my obligations fulfillment and my working together and that fellowship, joint participation with others in that respect and way and adhering to the scriptures that relates to the church. And part of it has to do with my individual activities. And there's a mentality that sometimes says, you know, I'll just give my money to the church and they'll take care of all these other things. Therefore, I'm relieved of my individual obligations. Scriptures don't give us that choice. We may take it, but it's condemnable. And that's the thing. There are a lot of choices. I can say I can do anything I want to do. But the reality is, whatever I do, I'm going to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. I'm going to have to give account for that. And I want to stand up before the Lord and says, you know, I did what I wanted to do. And, you know, therefore I'm just fine. You know what the Lord's going to say? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. The lawless one. We don't want that said to us. We'd rather hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter the place prepared. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, I trust and hope, as we study God's word together, that we delve into it to examine these truths, that we make sure that we're doing what's right, that we truly honor and glorify our God in our lives, that we are actively pursuing what's right, that we truly have a mentality that's humble, one of service, one that acknowledges Him in all things in our lives. If you stand in need of the invitation of our Lord this very morning, either to be baptized for remission of sins, haven't done that, and upon belief that Jesus is the Son of God, willingness to repent of your past sins, make that change in your life, and confess His name before men, we stand ready to immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and there's something amiss in your life, we also find the Scriptures made provisions for that. And upon repentance and changing those things, confessing, acknowledging it in prayers, the Lord forgives. And if you need the intercessory prayer on your behalf, we certainly stand ready to accommodate that as well. Any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come forward together we stand and sing.